Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars to heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we ask now that you would bless your word, the preaching of your word, that we may learn these ancient truths of the gospel, that we may take them to heart, that we might live by them and live out of them all our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You might look at the subtitle of this morning's sermon and ask, back to basics. How can you get anything basic out of the book of Revelation? What's basic about this book? Isn't this the most complicated, confusing book in all of Scripture? Well, no doubt Revelation is pretty tough. But there's also a lot in this book that is very accessible for any Christian. There are certainly depths here that no one can plumb, but there are also places where we can wade in or even just get our feet wet and still benefit tremendously from God's truth revealed here. See, Revelation is both complex and simple. It's both profound and basic, because Revelation is a summary of the whole Bible. It's a summary of the whole Bible in symbols and images and pictures. And just as the Bible is amazingly deep and yet also incredibly simple at the same time, so it is with the book of Revelation. What I want to do this morning is ask, what are the basics here? Sometimes it's good to go back and cover ground you already know, to go back over things, to review things. Think about the end of the school year, which is now upon us. Students going back and reviewing things to get ready for final exams, or like a doctor maybe going back and reviewing those notes from medical school sometime afterwards, or a mechanic who goes back and reviews the repair manuals to brush up on his skills and that sort of thing. A lot of times when you do that sort of thing, when you go back and do the review work, the review exercises, you find not only does it reinforce what you already knew, but actually even in going back to those basics, you discover things that you actually didn't know before. There are two questions I want us to ask of this passage this morning, two questions that we pose to Revelation chapter 12. First, what is the gospel? And then second, what is a Christian? You really can't get any more basic than those two questions. Well, first, what is the gospel? Usually we hear that the word gospel means good news, and that's exactly right. It is good news, not simply good advice. It's an announcement of what God has done. But actually, if we look at the way that that word was used in the ancient world, it's a little bit stronger than that. It's a little bit sweeter than that. The word gospel actually means something like victory announcement or victory declaration. In fact, if you go back to ancient times, we find that this same word that's used in our New Testament was used by kings and by Caesars and by princes when they would win a great military victory, and the news of that great victory they had won would spread throughout the kingdom as his heralds would go forth to announce what had happened. That was called the gospel. Or if the king gave birth to a son, so there would now be an heir to take his place on the throne in the time to come, as news went forth, that was called a gospel. Or when a new king was enthroned, it would go forth. This news, this announcement would go forth as a gospel. Well, see, what the scriptures give to us is a counter-gospel, the true gospel, which refutes all these counterfeit gospels. The gospel is simply the true story of what God has done in and through Jesus Christ to fulfill his promises, to defeat his enemies, and to redeem his people. And that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 12. Look at this story as we see it in this chapter. We have this woman. This woman is, in a way, a damsel in distress who is then rescued. She's attacked by a fiery dragon, but God protects her. Who is this woman? Well, as we saw last week, this woman is simply the church. It's the people of God. It's the covenant community. Really, at the beginning of the story, we can say it's the church in its old covenant form. It's Israel. It's the Jewish people of the old covenant. See, remember, Jesus said that salvation is of the Jews. And what did he mean by that? It's not that the Jewish people would save the rest of the world in their own strength. Rather, it's that through the Jewish people, through their seed line, God would bring the promised Messiah into the world, the promised seed of David. The Son of God would enter human history through the family of the Jews. And that's just what you see here. This woman struggling in labor pains to give birth is a picture of Israel as she labors to bring the promised seed into the world. Or we could be even more specific. This is a picture of Eve and of Sarah and of Rebecca and of Hannah and all the other great mothers in the old covenant era struggling in labor pains, in a sense we could say for centuries, to bring into the world that promised child, that promised seed of Genesis 3:15, the seed who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And of course, all of this finally culminates with Mary, when Mary gives birth to Jesus Christ, to this promised son. But look at what the dragon does. The dragon is there waiting for the birth of this child, ready to devour him. See, this dragon is Pharaoh-like and Herod-like, seeking to destroy the baby boy, this seed child. But God protects the child. The child escapes. He fulfills his mission, and he's taken up to heaven. He ascends into the heavenlies, and he's seated on God's throne. He's seated at God's right hand, and we find that this child is the one in whom Psalm 2, that great Psalm of David, is destined to come to fulfillment. He is the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will take up the kingdom of God. He will reign over all creation. But then there's more. This gospel story continues. The ascension does not bring the story to an end. Rather, it seems almost it's just beginning. For we're told that as the child ascends into the heavenlies to take his seat on God's throne, that war breaks out in heaven. And we're told that Michael and his angels do battle with the dragon. Now, who is this Michael figure? There's a lot of speculation that goes into this, but I think Michael here should simply be understood as another name for Jesus himself. If this was just another angel, if there was another angel who could have defeated Satan in this way, it would have happened a long time before Jesus came. But it seems that this is the one that they were waiting for, the one who would come to do battle with the dragon, who would enter into head-to-head and hand-to-hand combat with Satan himself in order to rescue God's people, in order to defeat the enemy. Now, this is where it gets really important to see what's going on, or we sort of need to slow down and take a closer look. It's very important to see just what kind of battle this is, what kind of warfare is being waged in heaven. Verse 11 identifies the enemy as the accuser of the brethren, the one who accused the covenant people before God day and night. That's actually what the dragon's names mean in verse 9. He's called the devil, which means the slanderer, and he's called the Satan, which means the accuser. He is the great prosecuting attorney, so to speak. He's the one who brings charges against the saints in God's courtroom. See, that's the context here. This is a courtroom situation. This is a legal setting. That's the environment we're in. What you have here really is a legal battle, or you could even say what you have here is a custody battle over the church. See, who does the church belong to? See, that's the question. After all, if you think back to Adam and Eve gave themselves over to the serpent. They gave themselves over to the dragon. And in doing so, there's a sense in which they gave creation over to the dragon, over to Satan. That's why Satan could take Jesus up on a high mountain and offer to him all the kingdoms of the earth. In some way, they became Satan's legal possession. You see this with Israel. Israel gives herself to Satan time and time again when she goes after idols, when she rejects God's way and goes her own way. And you and I give ourselves over to Satan time after time when we do things our own way rather than God's way, when we're selfish or lazy or greedy or lustful or prideful, things that we find ourselves doing time and time again. We're giving ourselves over to the dragon. And so what happens here? What happens here? How are we going to overcome Satan's accusations against us? After all, if we think of what's going on in the heavenly courtroom here, Satan has got plenty of evidence to use in the courtroom to show that really he's our legal guardian. See how these people live? Really, they belong to me, Satan says. But what does Jesus do? How does Jesus fight back against Satan, this prosecuting attorney? Well, in 1 John chapter 2, we are told that Jesus is our advocate. The word there actually means defense attorney. If Satan means prosecuting attorney, one who brings accusations, Jesus is called our advocate. He's our defense attorney. He's the one who pleads our case against Satan, against the accuser. And of course, he does so by pleading his own death and resurrection on our behalf, through which he justifies us, through which he makes us holy. We're told in Romans 8 and in Hebrews 7 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. What does he do? Seated on the throne of God, seated at God's right hand, there he makes intercession on behalf of his people. And so, do Satan's charges against us stick? No, they don't. We find that they're thrown out of court. In fact, we find in verse 8 that Satan himself is thrown out of court. Satan, in a sense, says to you, anything that you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. And Jesus comes and says, nothing you say can or will be used against you in God's courtroom. For he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Jesus says, I am the one who has died and who has risen again in your stead, in your place. And I now sit at the right hand of God to make intercession for you on your behalf. See, he has entered into heaven, and when he enters heaven, in a sense, you get the picture, there's not room enough in heaven for Jesus and the dragon. And so when Jesus comes, the dragon has to go. Imagine yourself on trial. Imagine yourself going to trial, and when you get there, you find out that the prosecuting attorney has been locked out of the courtroom. You get a pretty good feeling about how things are going to turn out. It's going to be case dismissed. And you're going to walk home victorious. That's the picture here, that our prosecuting attorney has been kicked out of the courtroom. And so therefore, we are free, we are acquitted, we are justified. See, this is the gospel, that Jesus has defeated Satan on our behalf. This is the good news. This is the great victory announcement, that our prosecutor has been silenced. See, a silenced accuser is a defeated accuser, and that's what Jesus has done. His career as an accuser of the brethren has been cut short. Now, no one other aspect of what this means. See, this I've described this as a legal battle that takes place in God's heavenly courtroom. This warfare that Jesus fights against Satan is not a matter of power. It's a matter of justice. See, if it was just a matter of power, if this was sort of like Jesus and Satan arm wrestling, there would have been no battle at all. In fact, God didn't even need to send Jesus to die and rise again on our behalf in order to defeat Satan that way if this was just a matter of raw power. God's always been omnipotent. Satan is just a creature. God's always had far more power than Satan. But see, this is about justice. This is about who has a legal right to the church, to the people of God. See, we forfeited our entrance and our membership, our standing in God's kingdom in Adam and Eve when they sinned, when they took of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when they ate of that forbidden fruit. See, because of our sin, we gave ourselves over to Satan. But Jesus comes and he fights in order to retake possession of us. That is the gospel. Through his death and through his resurrection, Jesus has taken custody of the church. He has won this legal battle. He is now our legal guardian and our representative in God's courtroom. And see, when it comes to the church, Jesus plays for keeps. Jesus plays to win. He has triumphed. He has overcome. He has defeated the Satan. And now look at what the saints do. Because Jesus has won this great victory for us, we join in it. Jesus has defeated Satan and cast him down. And so now Satan goes after the church on earth, seeking to persecute the church on earth. But now we can share in Christ's victory over Satan. You see this in verse 11. The saints overcame the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. See, we get the victory too. But you got to be careful here too how you understand this. How do we overcome Satan? It's not through our own intelligence. It's not through our morality or our good works. It's not through our own strength. But it's through the blood of the Lamb. So it's another wonderful one-phrase summary of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's this word of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb sums it all up. His blood was shed. He died on the cross as the sinless substitute for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous. He let Satan's accusations against us fall on him. He took the wrath that we deserve. He is the final Passover lamb through whom we have an exodus out of the Egypt of sin and death, out of Satan's territory, and into the promised land of the new creation. See, when we claim that blood as our own, we're victorious over Satan as well. His accusations against us are silenced. We're victorious over his temptations. We trample Satan underfoot. That's God's promise to us. It also says here they overcame by the word of their testimony. That is, by their public profession of faith in Jesus Christ as the world's true king and as the savior of his people. See, imagine this. Imagine being called to testify in God's courtroom. What would you say? There's a sense in which we would all have to testify against ourselves because we're sinners. We'd have to plead guilty to the charges brought against us. But because we're trusting in Christ, because that's the word of our testimony, because we're looking to him, we can point to what he has done on our behalf and say, this is why we should be acquitted. Because Jesus has lived and died and risen again in our place. We seek forgiveness in God's law court in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. We cling to Christ. This is our testimony. It's only his blood and righteousness that makes us right with God. So that's the gospel. That's the gospel here as the story is told in Revelation chapter 12. It's the great victory of Jesus in God's courtroom on our behalf as he silences the Satan, as he casts out our accuser, casts him out of the heavenly courtroom, as he gives us victory over Satan by his shed blood as the innocent Passover lamb because he was sacrificed for us. See, the gospel gives us assurance. The gospel gives us assurance that God Almighty is not against us, but that God Almighty is for us in Jesus Christ. And you don't want to have the Almighty against you. You want to be on God's side. You want him to be for you. He's revealed that he is for us in Jesus Christ. And if he is for us, who can stand against us? Certainly not the dragon, certainly not the serpent of old, certainly not the accuser, certainly not the devil, the slanderer. We have victory in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. See, it's deep, but it's also basic. We'll turn to that next question I posed. What about this whole idea of what it means to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, there are a lot of things that we could point to here. You look at verse 11, you get one slant on things. Christians are overcomers. They are those who share in the victory of Christ. They are those who give testimony. They are those who give public profession of faith in Christ's lordship. And we find there in verse 11 that they are martyrs, that they love Christ more than their own lives, that they would rather die. See, a Christian is someone who would rather be stoned or whipped or beaten or cast to the flames or thrown to the lions rather than deny Christ. See, a Christian is somebody who would rather cling to Christ than life itself, who loves Christ more than life itself. A Christian is one who gives himself to Christ in that way. Anything for Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. But I really like the way verse 17 approaches this question. What does it mean to be a Christian? Verse 17 is a wonderful one-verse summary. Here's a great way of looking at what it means to be a Christian. And we see four dimensions of what it means to be a Christian in this one verse. We are those that the dragon is enraged with. We're doing battle with the dragon himself. We are the woman, that is, we are the bride or the mother figure. We are the offspring of this woman, and we are those who obey and testify. We obey the commandments of God, and we testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about each of those four things briefly. First, the dragon is enraged with us. We talked about this a little bit last week when we talked about living in such a way as to make Satan mad. Thinking like Screwtape does in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Here I want to take a little bit different slant on this. Think about this war with the dragon. Maybe you've heard theologians talk about the antithesis between the people of God and the people of the dragon, this great war in history. There are those who are at war with Satan, with evil in every realm of life, and there are those who are on Satan's side, this antithesis between darkness and light. Scripture describes this antithesis, and it goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God puts enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And all the rest of history is about the battle of these two seeds, these two lines, these two families. See, this antithesis cuts right through the whole human race. The whole human race is cut into two halves, two sides, those who fight on the side of Jesus and those who fight on the side of the dragon. But see, also we have to understand, because this antithesis, this battle line cuts through the whole human race, it also cuts through all of culture, it cuts through all of society, it cuts through all of life. See, in every area of life, there is a war to be waged. Every square inch of culture is a battlefield. The great Dutch prime minister and reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper used to speak of pressing the crown rights of King Jesus in every area of life. That's what it means to wage war against the dragon. See, we fight on Christ's behalf. We fight in his name and in his power. We fight for truth and goodness and beauty. As God defines those things for us in his word, we fight against the lies and the wickedness and the dehumanizing deformity of evil. We fight a constant, total battle. We don't just fight. Certainly we do fight personal sin in our own lives, in our own hearts. We fight against our own flesh. But it's more than that. We also fight against public sin. Sin and wickedness in high places. We want the dragon defeated, not just in our hearts, but in the world. We want to see Christ exalted and the dragon cast down. We want to see Christ's kingdom come more and more and Satan's kingdom pushed back more and more in every area of life. We want to see Christ exalted in business and in politics and in education, in art, in music, in every area of life, in sports and television and movies, everywhere. And by that, of course, I don't just mean doing what you're going to do anyway and then slapping a Bible verse on it. But I mean, doing things in such a way that, our whole way of life, our whole way of living out our faith in the culture arises from God's Word, from the story that we're given in God's Word. See, we're called to be conformed to the image of Christ. What does Christ do in this passage? He fights the dragon. That means that we are to be soldiers in his army as well. We're to fight manfully under the banner of the cross. We're to fight the dragon as well. We fight by faith. This is not a warfare against flesh and blood. It's against the dragon. Fleshly weapons will not do you any good in this warfare. We fight as we learn to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. We fight as we learn how to perform acts of kindness towards our enemies. We fight as we learn how to be obedient. We fight as we learn to pursue excellence in all that we do. These are the things that enrage the dragon. That's what we talked about last week, how to make the dragon mad is your calling. This is how we do it in living this way. Well, let's talk about these other aspects. The second and third aspects sort of go together. This verse speaks of the woman and her offspring, and we have to see ourselves in both of these pictures, both in the woman and in her children. First thing about what it means to be the woman. The woman, after the ascension of the Son, at least, really becomes the church. It's Old Covenant Israel, now it becomes the church, and it's sent to this place of safety in the wilderness. We talked about this some last week, all those places in Scripture where the church is referred to as the mother of God's people. Now, what this means is we have to see ourselves, if the church is mother, we have to see ourselves as members of the mother herself. We have to see ourselves in this mothering kind of role. Now, before you think that sounds too weird, especially you guys out there, think about what the Apostle Paul himself has to say. Paul was a manly man, but he did not mind comparing himself to a mother in various ways. He speaks in Galatians 4 of having given birth to the Galatians because he's the one who preached the gospel to them. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he describes his ministry. He says, "We were gentle among you in our ministry towards you, just as a nursing mother cherishing her children." See, he sees himself as a kind of mother figure to the Thessalonian Christians. This gives us a paradigm for understanding what it means to be a Christian. Every Christian is called to be a spiritual mother of some sort, to have spiritual children. And we can think of this simply as evangelism and discipleship. See, we should have people in our lives that we are reaching out to in order to nurture them in Christian faith and life. See, we should have people who are Christians already, perhaps, but people that we are helping grow towards greater maturity. We're feeding them, we're nourishing them, we're guiding them. We should have people in our lives that we're acting in that kind of spiritual mothering kind of role. But more than that, we can also say we should have people in our womb, so to speak, as Paul described the Galatians, people who aren't Christians, but people we're working with and witnessing to in order to bring them along so that they too will be born into God's family. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. This is how we act as members of Mother Church. But we can also flip this around. We're not only members of the mother herself, but we're also her offspring, her children. And we see this there in verse 17. See, from one perspective, we're members of the mother. From another perspective, we are her children. We are the children of the church. And we think of the church as our mother. See, it's so important for us to learn to think about the church in this way, to think about the church as our mother. We need the church to nourish us, to feed us, to guide us. All those things that your mom did for you when you were growing up, that's the kind of role you need the church to play in your life. We need to honor the church as our mother by attending her worship services, by supporting her ministries, by serving her members. See, we need to understand, you don't make the church makes you. Now I realize that is a radically un-American thing to say, because we want to be self-made. That's what it means to be a great American. You're a self-made man or a self-made woman. But historic Christianity and the scriptures themselves teach differently. Christians don't make the church. The church makes Christians. Through the Word, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, the church forms us into the covenant people of God. We don't give life to the church. The church gives life to us. Or better, perhaps we could say, God's Spirit gives life to us through the ministries and the means of grace that are found in the church. we see the church's role in all kinds of ways doing this. For example, sometimes we need the church to discipline us. Sometimes we need someone in the church or the church more formally as an institution, if things get really serious, to come along and to help us repent of a pattern of sin that is destructive, to shake us out of a pattern of sin, to break us out of a pattern of sin. You need other people to help you do that. And when the church does that for you, the church is acting as your mother. We need the protection of the church. Verse 15 describes this water that comes forth from the mouth of Satan. He spews forth this water. It's a picture of false teaching. It comes forth from his mouth. So it's a picture of false teaching. Well, the church here is protected from it. The church protects us from heresy, from blasphemy, from Satan's lying prophets. It's a place where we can find safety in the truth. In fact, Paul calls the church the pillar and foundation of the truth. We need the community that our mother provides. Think about what this means. If the church is our mother, it means that we are her offspring. If the church is our mother, we have a common mother, we're all brothers and sisters together. We are a common family. We're to be one big happy family with all other Christians. We should learn to think of the church as our first family. This is where we get our fundamental identity. We need the fellowship and friendship that can be found only in the church, the community of God's people. The Christian life can only be lived out in a corporate setting as a part of a community. And finally, we should think of the church as our mother in this way. We should be very careful what we say about the church. Now, I'm not saying here that the church is above criticism, but think about this. Your earthly mother is not above criticism either. If she needed correction, how would you go about it? Hopefully with a great deal of humility and respect. Hopefully you would be very circumspect in how you approached it. And we must do the same when it comes to the church. And really what I mean by this is in how we treat our fellow Christian. Because that's when we criticize the church, that's really what we're doing, is criticizing our fellow Christians. And it's amazing to me to watch sometimes Christians will thoughtlessly just rip one another to shreds. Or they will rip other churches to shreds. This image here tells us we can have no part of that. If the church is our mother, we must be very, very careful how we speak about her. Imagine saying something about the church that wasn't so flattering, and Jesus coming up behind you and tapping you on the shoulder and saying, "That's my mother you're talking about." See, that's how we've got to learn to think about this. Well, then finally, the last aspect, we're told here that the Christians are those who obey the commands of God and those who cling to the testimony of Christ. Obedience and bearing testimony. Obedience. Christians are those who love God and love neighbor. That's what it means to obey the commandments of God. That's got to be the trend or the direction of our lives. Not that we do this perfectly, of course, but that's the basic pattern that we're seeking to fulfill. And we cling to the testimony of Jesus. We pin our hopes on Jesus and what he has done for us, what he continues to do in us by his Spirit this day. That's our testimony. That's our public confession. This is what it means to be a Christian, to have the gospel on your lips. This is what we see in Revelation chapter 12. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means you're fighting evil all the time, everywhere. The dragon's enraged at you, and you're enraged back at him. You're seeking to defeat the dragon. It means you nurture others towards and in the faith. It means you see yourself as living under the care of the church, that she is your mother. And finally, it means that you obey God's commandments and you cling to the gospel testimony that Christ has defeated Satan on our behalf and that in him we overcome too by the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray and give thanks. Father, we ask now that you would help us to fulfill your pattern for your people. Father, help us to cling to this gospel, this great victory announcement. And Father, help us to live these things out, these different aspects of what it means to be a Christian. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.